When we hear the word humanity, what comes to mind? Do we think of the 8 billion strong who inhabit the planet during our present time? Or do we think of the attributes or characteristics of people? Do we consider what has gone into our makeup as a human being? Are we the essence of? And if so, what makes us humanity? And what is the nature of that humanity all about? The actual definition of the nature of humanity is the sum total of all the qualities and traits shared by every human being. So it would seem that it doesn't matter whether we think we or anyone else we know is either good or evil. We all carry the same qualities and traits, and any one of us could go either way. Because we all carry the same traits and characteristics, we are all capable of displaying the same personalities. But we know that's not true. We all know people who are gregarious, jovial, outgoing, the life of the party, while others are pensive, introverted, shy, or retiring. Some are loving, giving, always ready to help. But others are nowhere to be found when there are unappealing tasks to be done. Many of us may be different personalities in different situations, or when we're around different people. I once sent a condolence note to a friend on the death of her father. I mentioned how I would always remember him for being so funny, joking all the time, and always had a good word for everybody. The note I got back said, "That's not the father we knew." Although we all share the same nature of humanity, we do not always see others, nor do we always display the traits and characteristics in the same way in every circumstance. What are some of the things we have learned or have taken for granted about human beings that shape how we see ourselves and others? Do we have free will, true free will? Or are we imago Dei? Imago Dei is Latin for in the image of God. True free will would mean that we could decide to do good or evil without any guilt or any qualms. On the other hand, if we are imago Dei, in the image of God, we may have something within us that carries the God characteristics which cannot do evil. How do we square our inherent nature of God with the human tendency to sin, which is what separates us from God? Just something to think about. While thinking about that, how about original sin? We have been taught that sin entered the world when Adam and Eve decided to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Having free will, wouldn't that mean they were allowed to decide? Does sin only occur where humans are involved? Or wasn't sin already in the picture when a third of the angels rebelled against God and caused war in heaven? Or do we consider that to be outside of the creation because the angels are not human? Did that mean they couldn't be held accountable for any sin? Again, is sin only a human trait? Even though sin was introduced by the cunning serpent in the garden, was that serpent blameless? In spite of his cunning and purpose in enticing the humans to sin? Because he was not human, he was not imago Dei. It's interesting that in Genesis 3:1, we find that the serpent was created more cunning than any other wild animal. Yet he somehow could converse with humans. As a result of convincing the humans to sin, he was condemned to enmity between him and humans. He would crawl on his belly and eat dust for the rest of his life. Do you think of Satan when you think of the serpent in the garden? Isn't Satan a spirit with no set lifespan? Do you think of Satan as a serpent still crawling on his belly? Because we do think that Satan is the cause of and perpetrator of sin in the world. Let's take a closer look at what it means to be created in the form and likeness of the Creator God. In Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" There are some very interesting and enlightening things in this verse. First of all, you notice that from verses 3 to verse 24, each creation verse begins with, "And God said," then goes on to name each thing created. When we get to verse 26, we find, "God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" This is our first indication that God is not alone or is not a sole entity. We know there is no separation in the word God, but we are also aware of John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." I'm struck by the significance of this introduction. Only with the creation of human beings. None of the other things in all their beauty and incredibly impressive function. This is the same God who would become human, like the man he created, and then die for the redemption of that creation's sins. At the end of the verse, we find that man has rule over everything living on the earth, even the serpent which was condemned to crawl on his belly in the dust. Really makes me stop and think about how very much control we actually do have through the fact of being created in the image and likeness of God. What about the words image or likeness? The Hebrew word for image is tselem, meaning a phantom, a resemblance, a figure, or even an idol or vain show. Doesn't sound like anything really noble. Then the word for likeness is demuth, meaning resemblance, model, or shape. From that, we can surmise that if God were visible, we might be pretty much the same shape. Or it could be referring to how the same God who became flesh and dwelt among us would look exactly like us, and we like him. These physical attributes are interesting and thought-provoking, but are really not the most important ones we should pay attention to. Something that has been observed down through history is much more important in the grand scheme of things. Have you ever had an opportunity to really stop and think about how human beings behave? How sometimes we are left either in deep admiration and appreciation for their actions, or in some things such as the Spanish Inquisition, the Crusades, genocides in Armenia and Africa done in the name of religion, and hundreds of years of all sorts of wars. We are horrified at the depths of cruelty to which human beings can sink. Why is it that some people naturally exhibit such admirable, true, godly love qualities, while others seem inherently evil? Today I'd like to tell you about one of those feel-good incidents which happened for no other reason than that the need presented itself. Recently, an acquaintance of mine from Newfoundland Labrador asked me if I had ever heard, or what I took away from, the story of George Harvey and his daughter Anne. He sent me the article, and after reading it, I had to confess that if I had heard it before, I didn't remember it. But also, I could not understand how I could ever have forgotten it if I had heard it. It's the stuff of history books. George Harvey and his family, consisting of four people and a Newfoundland dog named Hairy Man, lived in the area of Isle of Mor, on the rugged south shore of Newfoundland. Isle of Mor, not to be confused with the romantic Isle Lamor, means island of death. This name came about due to the large number of deadly shipwrecks which occurred in that area during the early years of settlement and continue even on a smaller scale today. Life was hard, and by no means were they a well-to-do family. They had a small garden which supplied their root vegetables for the winter, a small 12-foot rowboat, or a punt, as they are known in Newfoundland, which George used to set and haul his fishing net, and an area behind their house which gave up a good harvest of berries in the fall. Also, like many do in the small outports, they would order in supplies like molasses, coffee, tea, flour, salt, etc., to get them through the winter season when regular shipping slowed down. On Saturday, July 12th, 1828, George had gone out to check the net for fish. There was not much happening on that day, but something which caught George's attention made his blood run cold. It was nothing but a small straw bed and a wooden keg bobbing in the surf. But immediately George realized that there had been another shipwreck. With rough seas, dense fog, lots of rain, and at that time very few navigational aids along the area of the coastline, it was common for ships to run aground with significant loss of life and cargo. If bodies washed ashore, the scattered residents buried them. But as you can imagine, there were no known names, nor relatives to attach to these finds. So their graves were merely markers of where someone had perished. George didn't see any other evidence of a shipwreck, and he knew he couldn't do any further searching on his own on that day, so he decided to go out on the following morning, Sunday, July 13th, with his 17-year-old fishing partner, his daughter Anne. Sunday, being the day of rest, was not about fishing, but it was a day for a much bigger and scarier adventure, finding the wreck. Not knowing what they would find, whether it would be a rescue mission or a recovery, George took along his 12-year-old son Tom and the dog Hairy Man as well. The brig Dispatch had left Londonderry, Ireland, on May 29th with 200 passengers, mostly families bound for Quebec. In dense fog, the captain thought he was on course, but was unaware that he was steering directly for the rocky coast of Newfoundland. On Thursday, July 10th, after 42 days at sea, he ran aground and started taking on water 3 miles from Isle of Mour. The seas were so rough, the lifeboat smashed onto the rocks, killing 3 crewmen, including the captain, before anyone else could even get on board. Passengers climbed along the broken mast to a small rocky island, where they clung wet and cold, praying for a near impossible rescue. Children were dying, families were being ripped apart. There was very little hope. Nobody knew they were lost, except for George Harvey, who had seen the keg in the surf. George and Anne took turns rowing against the strong tide without knowing even if they were heading in the right direction. But after about 2 hours of rowing, they began to see more debris. 3 miles from their home, they came upon the wreck and the people huddled together on the small rocky island. There were so many people, and their small boat was only a 12-foot punt. Rescue seemed almost impossible. The other issue was they couldn't get near the small rocky island for fear of losing their own little boat. And this was where Hairy Man the dog came in. He was used to playing fetch in the ocean, so George knew that if he could establish a rope connection with the people on the island, he would bring them to safety a few at a time. George threw a piece of wood into the surf. He knew the waves would carry it to the rock where the people waited. When it reached them, they tied a rope to the wood and threw it back into the waves. Hairy Man knew it was his job to fetch and bring that piece of wood back to George. Once a connection had been established, it took 3 days until Tuesday, July 15th, for George and Anne to bring all the survivors back to their house, to warmth, food, and shelter from the rain and fog. George's wife, Jane, cared for the survivors until all had been brought ashore, and then George and Anne started singling out and caring for the injured. The house couldn't hold everybody, so the able-bodied survivors help construct temporary lean-tos to keep most of the survivors out of the weather. By the time the rescue vessel HMS Tyne arrived, the Harveys had used up their whole season's supply of food in just a few days, and they were completely out of everything, even tea. In Newfoundland, you know, that's a real hardship. The HMS Tyne replenished all their food stores and then carried the 153 survivors on with their journey and out of the Harveys' lives. For many years, George was hailed as the sole hero. He was awarded a gold medal and given 100 British pounds, an impressive sum of money at that time, for his effort. Nearly 200 years later, Anne has been honored for her part in the rescue and now is commemorated in songs, stories, and also has a Canadian Coast Guard vessel named for her. This family didn't stop to think about why they should try and help. They saw the need, so they just stepped in without any thought of cost to themselves. When Mark, the guy back in Newfoundland, and I discussed the story later, he commented that he couldn't understand how Ann Harvey was not a household name in Newfoundland, Labrador. But we also decided that in over 500 years of Newfoundland, Labrador history, there must be thousands of unsung heroes who have never questioned the cost before stepping in to do whatever needed to be done. That's actually one of the traits I most admire in maritime dwellers, especially. They all seem to be so willing to stand by each other no matter what. Must be something to do with the unforgiving rocky coastlines. And those are the characteristics and traits we all hope to exhibit should we ever be called to step up. And yet we often find ourselves mired in the bad things happening all around us. I've said it before. It isn't usually the good news which gets reported. Scripture tells us that very early on in the story, only 8 generations in, God was grieved because of the evil of humanity. In Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. We know the story of the flood and how all were destroyed, leaving only one family again to replenish the earth. This family did not remain righteous for very long, but God, even before the human creation was evident, already had in place a means of redemption. And thank you for that first song, Ron. That fit right in with this sermon. And as Christians, we need to keep in mind that every human being is imago Dei and is therefore redeemable. There are 2 schools of thought in Christianity regarding the nature of humanity. One is that humans are sinful and need to have that sin rooted out through constant, repetitious reminders of our worthlessness. The other is that we have inherent goodness, which surfaces without our conscious thought, as in the Harvey family. Both these perspectives influence our understanding of our own human nature, and they both also influence how we relate to God. And again, there are 2 approaches. The first is, woe is me. I'm a worthless human being. I don't deserve for God to even look at me, a sinner. And the other is, thank you, God, for caring so much for me, a sinner, that you would give the gift of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who would willingly give his life to cancel out my sin. The definition of all that is good lies in Jesus himself. In 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. This despite being a human, just as we are. In the world, there is both good and evil. Through this life experience, we learn lessons which teach us how to hold on to the good and turn away from the evil so that we may receive the gift of grace. It is through this gift of grace that we are able to look at everyone, not only those who may agree with us, sit in the same church with us, or even cheer on the same sports teams as we do, but look at everyone as being redeemable. In Matthew 5:45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The nature of humanity governs our concepts of ourselves, others around us, and our relationships with God, and our beliefs or what shapes our views of what sin is, what redemption is, and what role God plays in our lives. In spite of sin, there is hope for human nature through Jesus the Christ and his death, resulting in the gift of grace, which was the redemption of humanity. And what is redemption? The definition of redemption is payment of an obligation. The sin of all humanity was an obligation that we were responsible for until that redemption was paid for us by the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus became a human being for just that purpose. Speaking of being servants and breaking into a thought, we read in Matthew 20, verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." And the testimony in that last part of that verse refers back to where Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 6 tells them that their conversion is the proof, and our conversion is the proof of Christ's ransom. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. The nature of humanity may give the impression that the bad traits and characteristics outweigh the good in the human creation. All humans have been given a will to choose either good or bad. Overall, the understanding is that we are imago Dei, in the image of God, and that colors our views on many issues, such as sanctity of life, social justice, human rights, and ensures all of us a way back to our Creator through grace. Again, it is a choice we have been given, a huge responsibility, but also an incredible promise of hope. Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. "For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and gives richly to all who call on him." In verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."